Now I've got 5 Sundays here before I'm going
to be preaching in Gumpton in Devon to a little congregation of a dozen people at their anniversary. So 5 messages. I thought I would preach on 5 points. 5 neglected points of Christianity. And I would start tonight with the state of man in sin. Man's total depravity. And so I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you know, was very hesitant about preaching on Sundays, about things like the 5 points. He was a Calvinistic Methodist. He was unashamed of that. But his approach was to permeate all his sermons with these truths. And so bring his people to that whole system of Christian thought by showing them the greatness of our sovereign Lord and his free redemption. People, he would say then, quoting an old evangelical leader of the 18th century, people must start in the infant school of trust in Jesus Christ before they can graduate to the grammar school of election and the design of the atonement. So when he took part in debates and theological conferences, then he would use the terminologies and he would speak about subjects like total depravity, but not on Sundays. And I appreciate that. And I think in my years here, I've really been influenced by him and in expository preaching week after week, bring these truths out as they are found in the Bible. But I do believe all the 5 points. I think they're very important. And I want all of you to understand them and then to come to believe them too. They are simply historic Christianity. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was different from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And at the great opening of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, when he opened it up, and oh, it was so magnificent. He had 5 of his friends to preach Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday on these same 5 points. Because he wanted London to understand them. And London still needs to understand them today. Now, I wouldn't encourage any young preacher to start with a series on the 5 points. But when you're in your 43rd year somewhere, then you might be excused for preaching a brief series just as these. I never have before. They are neglected truths of Christianity, misunderstood, opposed, distorted by many preachers, and yet they are indispensable for the full health of the church, for individual piety, for self-understanding, for appreciation of the greatness of God in redemption. And they have, as they have been preached in the past, frequently brought revival to dying churches. And many of you said, when I said I was going to do a series over the next 5 Sunday nights on the 5 points, your eyes lit up in expectation. And I hope then you're not going to be disappointed. And so we're starting tonight at this first point, the first diagnosis in the Bible of the state of man in his fallenness and in his sin. And in this phrase that man is totally depraved. Man in his totality of mind and soul and spirit and body. That depravity has touched every part of him. Him in his totality. No part exempt from sin. Now today there's an immense interest in the science of human behavior. And a very specialized vocabulary that's often used to express men's assessment of the different lifestyles that they see, that other students take up, and that different groups of people adopt in our community. And we are familiar with such concepts as immorality and crime. The Marxist tends to speak of alienation. And the existentialist, he speaks of inauthentic existence. And the Greens speak of ecological neglect. And these ways, then, men and women around us make their own assessment of the human condition. And Christians, too, are very anxious to know about human behavior and to evaluate it and think about it and pass judgment on it and diagnose it and express remedies for its healing. And to sum up the bleak analysis that the Bible gives us of the human condition in this phrase that all mankind and all men and women without exception are totally depraved. Well, to the natural man, that is a deeply offensive phrase. It is certainly not politically correct, and it is also open to all kinds of misinterpretation. It goes against everything that the church growth movement prescribes. That movement then encourages Christian worship and Christian messages to be user-friendly and seeker-friendly, that we be benign and non-challenging in our sermons, in an attempt to reach unchurched, die and bloodwin, and bring them into the congregations. And church growth practitioners emphasize then non-confrontational approaches to spreading the religion, especially using music. And so they end up presenting then a light gospel. Salvation is thought of in terms of delivering people from meaninglessness and aimlessness rather than guilt and condemnation. That is the contemporary soft sell. So a preacher's exhortations are to be clever and informal and positive and friendly and brief. That is what theological students are taught in every denominational seminary in Wales and in the United Kingdom today. So such phrases as total depravity, they're never to be used, except when they're linked with hellfire and fire and brimstone, that are terms that we are told are yelled at congregations by fundamentalists. Now, what would that approach then, the church growth approach, what would that approach suggest to you about the spiritual condition in which God finds men and women? What will the sinner who wanders into a church and sits through skits and mimes and interpretive dances and banner waving and life-affirming messages with frequent attempts at humour, what would a person who sat through a service like that, what conclusion would they come to about Christianity and the Christian religion? Well, he would think that this is some optional, additional church dimension for those people who need that sort of thing. And this would certainly be confirmed to him if he never heard a single, clear, convicting message about his dangerous spiritual condition. That he is a depraved sinner. That he's heading for eternal fire because daily he is an offense to a just and righteous God. Now, I am asking whether it's not essential for a sinner to understand his imminent danger, if he is ever to look to a rescuer, the one who rescued him from danger, to a saviour who has come at such cost to deliver us from our sin and judgment. There is a word in the Bible that speaks of knowing the terrors of the law. We persuade men and women.
And the Bible tells us that we have been put in the balances by God and found wanting.
And I would think that's the message that caring ministers, loving ministers would preach. Would a doctor be really loving to a patient who had heart disease if he constantly told him not to worry, that his pains were mere indigestion? It might be very comforting for the patient to hear that. But what if it is all lies? Would he be a faithful doctor if he chivered him along about his needless worries and told him a few jokes and stories to cheer him up? Here is a man who is dying of heart disease, and there is a cure for this man. Then why doesn't the doctor tell him how grave a condition he is in, and how wonderful the provision that is made for him, that he will have him in hospital in a week or two, and there's an operation, there's bypass surgery, and he can assure him that thousands have had this operation before, and he will know deliverance from pain and new life within some months after the operation. If he's going to say, don't worry, you're not in any danger at all, it's indigestion. He's a quack. He is a false doctor. Don't go to him. Quit that surgery. Find another doctor straight away. Now, the church growth's constant life-affirming messages may be good psychology, but they are bad theology. Our text here in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Firstly, my first point is that all of us are sinners in the sight of God. The Word of God looks at human life not in terms of human standards. The moral consensus of Aberystwyth, the moral consensus of the university student, his social approbation, the voice of conscience of Britain in the 21st century. The Bible doesn't look at human life like that. It judges human life by one great norm, the law of God. And it weighs a man's life in terms of those scales, God's absolute and eternal balances. It is in terms of them that it passes its own assessment upon human behavior. So sin, it's not the violation of the expedient. It's not the violation of the practical. It's not the violation of the politically correct. It is a violation of the law of God. Now, there are four different terms in the Bible that describe sin. The first, sin is missing the target. Every human life, there's the target, and it is conformity to the law of God. You think of a senior archer, and he brings his little boy. The boy wants to be taught. He made a little bow and arrow for the boy, and he sets the boy before the target. He sets the target up, and he tells the boy he must bend the bow and lean into it, and the string must touch his nose, and he must aim at the center of the target that God has placed for all of you. Love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the target. Your life. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the target. And the Bible says every human life without exception has missed the target. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It isn't that we've missed the bullseye, but that our shots have fallen short of the target itself. Secondly, sin is trespassing
across the boundary. There are frontier posts that mark out the kingdom of God. The first says, boom, boom, boom. Here's the first one. It says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second one, boom, 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 boom. We are not to make and serve any idols. The third, not to take God's name in vain. The fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fifth, honor your mother and your father. The sixth, you are to do violence to no one. The seventh, forbid sexual sin. The eighth tells us to respect the private property of others and not to take what is not belonging to you. The ninth condemns lying, and the tenth tells us that that itching, aching, longing for anything that belongs to your neighbor is a sin. So, God has put those boundary marks right around his kingdom. No one may remove those landmarks. And within those 10 demarcation points, we are to live our entire lives. Outside of them is the total exclusion zone, where trespassers will be prosecuted by God. And yet, you know, we all wander. We go through those posts. We cross that frontier. We go over that border. Every single day, sometimes we crash through the barriers of God's great negatives into those no-go areas. And sometimes, subtly by night, we creep through again and again. Every single one of us. Sin is transgression. Thirdly, sin is disobedience. There's the great voice of the Creator then. He's written the things of the law in our hearts. He's made known in every land by an earlier grace. Paddan came 1600 years ago and preached the gospel, and others followed him, and there have been awakenings, and grace has been poured out on our land. The Bible has been translated into our languages, and it's made its impact. Our grandparents were Sunday school scholars and teachers themselves, and they've left an impact upon us. And God speaks then in that way. God speaks to us. God says, fathers, you behave like this. God says, this is marriage. Wives, you behave like this. Parents, behave in this way. Children, behave in this way. Preachers, preach these truths. Neighbors, love your neighbors in this way. These are the Creator's rights over creatures who live in his creation, who live and move and have their being in him. And there is the constant human response of no. We will not have this God rule over us. Disobedience. Fourthly, sin is lawlessness. Men and women are not meant to live autonomous. And autonomous, that is a self-contained existence in this world. Men and women are not to say, well, I think of God in this way. What has that got to do with it? Your feelings about God? This is how I imagine the good life to be. This is how I think God thinks of us. That is lawlessness. Such people are a law unto themselves. We are meant to be theonomous. That is, to find delight in this book that God has taken such care to inspire and give to us, and that he brings to us, and that we hear preach to us the will of God, and we love him with all our hearts and love our neighbours as ourselves. So in those four ways then, we learn more specifically what the Bible means when the Bible says all have sinned. Every human life missed the target. Every human life transgressed the boundary lines of God. Every life disobeyed the voice of God. Every life a lawless life. The standard before us is, well, God in his glory. Isn't that significant? Have you seen it in that verse before? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the norm. God's glory. But you see, the Bible doesn't just state those truths like I've stated to them 1, 2, 3, 4 in some rather cerebral or theological fashion. The Bible brings images in order to bring our emotions to the truth of the Word of God and trouble us and awaken us and cause us concern. It says, sin is a hard heart. It says, sin is a stiff neck. It says, sin is self-inflicted blindness. Sin is a ferocious beast, and he's there in the darkness at the door as you leave. He's there to pounce on you. Sin is a beautiful wedding garment stained indelibly. Sin is a limp in the walk. Sin is a parasite growing increasingly virile. Sin is a leprosy that's there from head to foot, and it touches every part of us. That is sin. All have sinned. All. And fall short of the glory of God. The second thing I want you to see is that all of us sin inwardly. According to the Word of God, sin is something inward. Now there are obvious, actual, visible, concrete sins. And when we think of sin, we think of them, don't we? We think, for example, of the obscene expense accounts of members of Parliament. We think of the glaring incompetence of airports that result in lost luggage and flights delayed for hours. We think when we read the Cumbrian News every Wednesday and we see the columns of thefts of anything that people take their eyes off for a moment, they are stolen. We think of a person returning home from holiday and they come into their homes and they find their homes in such a state that they've been burgled and vandalized when they are away. We think of violence and drunkenness and drug abuse and cruelty to children and to animals. And our disgust at all those things is related to the external. We're concerned about men's actions, about observable human behavior. And of course, that is immensely important. The Bible is much more rigorous. It doesn't simply look at what is outward and observable. It goes down into the depths of human life. It says, when you look down there, you also find sin. Not just sin in our words and sin in our actions, but in our thoughts and our ambitions and our desires and our emotions and our aspirations and our affections. We will meet the effects of sin. Remember how Jesus said, it's not what goes into you that defiles you, that you should eat crab meat or venison or pork, unclean foods, and that will leave you unclean. He says, what comes out? What comes out from your heart? That defiles you, the anger and the lust and the cruelty and the vanity and the contempt. It comes out, and then your words and actions, they defy you. The heart of man is the heart of the problem. And it's not that human action or human words have missed the mark. The human heart has missed the mark. You know how we can parallel so many of the Ten Commandments in Zoroastrianism and in Islam, in the cults. But there is one thing that is peculiar to the Bible, and it's the 10th commandment. It is this: thou shalt not covet. The 10th commandment that condemns a yearning for something or someone belonging to somebody else. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us the Bible doesn't just look at what you say. The Bible doesn't just look at what you do. But the Bible goes in and 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 in. It goes to the wellsprings of human behavior. It condemns that aching itch for what isn't yours, for what belongs to your sister or your friend or your neighbor. It says that covetousness is a sin. It may never lead to sinful words. It may never lead to sinful behavior. But the sinful desire for what cannot and must not be yours, the envy we feel towards the possessions of others, that illegitimate sinful desire is sin. It may never register itself in the flicker of disapproval on your face. And yet the desire in your heart is sin. So, sin is not actions. Sin is not words. But it is sin if it is entertained, if it is received in your heart. I think we are inclined to think that as long as we can keep a lid on sin, that it doesn't burst out into words or actions, then it's not sin. But the Bible says that the very desire for sin is sin. That illicit lust, that inordinate desire is itself sin, because sin is something inward. Now you think again of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and how he opens this up and expounds it and applies it. He deals with the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. And he tells his disciples, you know, that just doesn't mean you don't do murder. You don't assault a person physically and violently. It just doesn't refer to muggings and to a man who beats his wife. It's not just condemning the suicide bomber or abortion or euthanasia. All those things are condemned by the sixth commandment. But it is condemning hatred. It is condemning anger. It is condemning scorn, the angry thought. It might never express itself in a scowl. We may keep the lid on all that well of iniquity, and yet inside us there's a core of hot hatred. It is restrained by the constraints of respectability, the desire for a good image, the warnings of the criminal law. And those things may prevent the outburst of these things into violence and anger and hurt. But the Bible tells us, Christ tells us, to hate somebody is a sin. Our Lord does the same thing with the law condemning adultery. It's not a question of the actual action. It's a question of the unlawful desire, of lust, of sinful longing. It may never express itself in action or word. And yet the reception, the savouring of such attitudes in our hearts are sinful in and of themselves. And so you and I have to say to ourselves, sin is not simply a matter of actions and words. What lies in the depths of our hearts? All have sinned. All have sinned. Children. Well, you see it clearly, don't you? Because children are so naive. They lack the physical strength to express their sin in actions, but in their voices, in their constant cries for attention and complaint, you see their depravity. It's the heart that says, more, 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 more.
that quickly discards new toys at Christmas and longs for the one that a sibling, that a cousin has, and looks at envy and can't enjoy the toys that he has received because someone else has a toy that he wants. That is sin.
The heart that is angry, the heart that is hateful, that is discontented.
That's the problem of every person. You think of the elderly, going from, when it says all it embraces, from the young to the old. You think of the elderly and their demands for attention, their grumbling, their accusations, the chilly atmosphere of the lounge. In many an old people's home, the arguments about the television on and off, what programs to watch. And you can see that frail grey hairs need to go to God and confess their sins. You see, it is not simply a matter of what we do and what we say, but it's a matter of our affections and our feelings and our ambitions that are tarnished by sin. Or again, you think of this whole matter of our emotional lives and how much is depraved there, how much sinful sulking, sinful anxiety in the most well-adjusted person here, how much sinful depression is there, how much fear when we should be trusting in God's wonderful promises to us. How much paranoia that I'm being persecuted for my righteous stand in the family, for my godliness in my place of work, for my theology in my group of churches. The feeling I have that people don't think as highly of me as they ought to think. How much sinful escape from reality is there in a make-believe world that people escape to? How often do we react excessively emotionally to other people, to other things? We look at violence. We hear of tragedy. We refuse to be moved as we ought. Our hearts are not breaking. They should be breaking. And that is as sinful as tears that just fall easily and automatically. When we think about the totality of a person being depraved, we are referring then to the inwardness of the behavior, not simply our words and our actions, but our thoughts and our emotions and our desires and our aspirations. Sin is in them. Thirdly, all of us are slaves of sin. There is no moment and there is no motion in the human life that is unaffected by sin. How can I say that? Well, let me look at that one great biblical word and explain it to you. We are slaves of sin. I am referring three chapters on to Romans chapter 6 and verses 16 to 18. And there you read these words. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the former of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So, what does he tell that whole distinguished congregation there in Rome? He says, you were once, all of you, you were slaves to sin. Oh, think again of that simple phrase in the letter to the Galatians and chapter 3 and verse 22. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner
of sin. Well, now that's the Bible's basis for what I say. Let's take it in the most literal view. You understand what it meant to be a slave. A slave was his master's property. A slave had no time of his own. He had no property of his own. He had no talents of his own, no wealth of his own. He had no single moment in the day in which he could claim, "This is mine alone." He could look at his master and say, "Back off. This is mine." But there never was such a time. He was his master's master. "Come here," his master would say, any time. Night and day, his master bid him, and he would come. He belonged to his master. His talents, perhaps he could cook. Perhaps he could compose music when his master had a headache. He belonged to his master. He was summoned from his bed any time to entertain and facilitate his master's peace. And Paul is writing then to the liberated members of the Church of God there in Rome. And he is saying, "You've been delivered from a slavery in which you were in." Well, of course, sin is wonderfully clever. Sin camouflages itself. It encourages us to believe that we're free. That we're free men and women. That the choices that we make all flow from our free wills. And yet sin is guiding and directing our paths. Every day, as completely as a master is controlling his slave. Just try to escape. You will learn how tightly sin curbs you and will not let go of you. There was a film made 10 years ago which I watched once or twice. It's called The Truman Show. And in this movie there's a man called Truman Burbank, who is a desk clerk for an insurance company, but his whole life is a masquerade. The community in which he lives is in fact an immense studio, a film studio, with hidden cameras everywhere. And all Truman's friends and the people around him are actors who are playing their roles in what is the most popular TV soap opera in the whole world, The Truman Show. And everyone in all the world, in Japan and in Brazil and in Europe and Africa, they're all watching his life day by day. He began his life by thinking he was an ordinary man with an ordinary life. And he had no idea that he was being exploited. And then the days come when he smells a rat and he gets increasingly suspicious. He finds out about everything and then he tries to escape. And oh, how difficult it is to escape from the control that he is under. And I'm saying that is exactly the case with sin. All of us are prisoners of sin. Sin is actively addressing everybody in Aberystwyth tonight, and it's saying, "Don't go to the Baptist church." So it's, yes, that's what it's saying. "Don't read the Bible." Yes. "Don't pray." When your friend starts witnessing to you about Jesus Christ and the encouragement that she gets when she hears the word of God being preached, turn the conversation somewhere else. Yes. Everybody obeys sin. Don't think about death coming nearer and nearer. Don't think about God. Don't think about the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. Don't. And everyone who belongs to Lord Sin says, "Yes, sir. Yes, sir." The whole world is a prisoner of sin. It's the most staggering concept. The university, a university of sinners. The town, a town of prisoners to sin. The principality, slaves of sin. The United Kingdom. The United Kingdom of slaves. Europe, a continent of slaves. It's such a shock to my complacency that what I thought was my free decision. I'll put off thinking about Jesus Christ. I'll put it off for another year, another 10 years, till I grow up, till I'm approaching death. And I thought that was my free will deciding that, and I discover I can't do what I will. I cannot go to Christ unless God the Father exerts a more powerful influence on me and draws me away from the influence of sin. John 6:44. I cannot change myself and bring myself subject to the law of God. Romans 8:7. I don't have the strength to do that because sin prevents me. I can't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to me. Jesus Christ, two natures, God and man in one person, foolishness. Born of a virgin, foolishness. Dying on a cross as the atonement for my wickedness, foolishness. Rising the third day, ascending to heaven, coming again in the clouds and great glory, foolishness. Sin says, it's foolishness.
That's the divine diagnosis, that we are all slaves of sin. Fourthly, all of us are affected in every part by sin. Now that's where this phrase, I suppose, total depravity, really originates. It doesn't mean all men are equally depraved. It doesn't mean that all men are animals. It doesn't mean that all men are devils. It doesn't mean that all men are as bad as they can be or as bad as they will be. It means that in the totality of our beings, as God sees us, as God looks at the secret things, as God evaluates our wills and our emotions and the judgment-making processes and the dispositional complex of our own hearts there, out of which all the issues of life come, he sees sin everywhere. There's not a single part of me, and I can say, that is a totally sin-free zone. No, I'm completely lacking in any area of original righteousness in my life. You understand what the Bible says? The Bible says, there is no hope for me in myself. There is no hope for anyone in himself, for Mother Teresa or the Dalai Lama or Pope John the 23rd or whatever great icons there are in the world today of righteous people. They are in the same boat as I am. My very righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's the Bible. That's what the Bible says. Your whole head is sick. And your whole heart is faint. From the sole of your foot to the crown of your head, there is no area that is absolutely sound. Let me remind you. The human intellect. You say, that's escaped. My friends, there is depravity. The history of science. Bedeviled by men imposing their own theories and worldviews and values on God's creation. Our powers of observation. Our gifts of logical deduction and analysis. Sin has affected them, hasn't it? You hear the saying, the camera cannot lie. Well, you know how it's lied, don't you? You've seen photographs which have utterly distorted events and people. Kind men have appeared from the lens of a camera to be leering cheats. Fraudsters have appeared to be doing miracles by a camera. There is no such thing as an unbiased mind. Neutral observation doesn't exist. Sin has impaired and prejudiced man's logical powers. Sin has taken away every possibility of neutrality. Every human mind is prejudiced. Every human mind is anti-God. Every human mind is unholy. Every human mind will look at the sunset tonight on the bay. The glories of God seen in creation in the dying sun. They will hold down the testimony it gives to the greatness of the God who did that in their unrighteousness. They will suppress that truth. They will distort that truth. They will wrest it to their own destruction. We have to lay the axe to the root of our own pride in intellect, of living in the wonderful 21st century and our scientific achievements, and see at the very basis of human logic and human achievements and human verification and all the acts of observation, we have to say, there too is sin. You think, well, there's human conscience. Human conscience has escaped from sin. Oh no. Men will take the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount and they will crucify him in conscience. They will murder Jesus on theological grounds. They will kill him and they will think that they are doing God a favor. They will persecute and harass and torture and practice all kinds of unspeakable abominations on women and men who love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the light that is in them is darkness, consciences. No safeguard. It is depraved. As I say to you, look at the conscience of the cannibal. He does it all in conscience. Think of the tremendous abominations of Islam and Hinduism. And they are conscientious abominations. Their consciences will tell them that pulling a string and blowing at themselves and families and people around them on a tube train or in an aeroplane is actually doing God service. Our intellects are sinful. Our consciences are sinful. And most of all, our wills are depraved by sin. There's a certain desire. You think, oh, I should come to church every Sunday night. I should live a pure life. I should live a holy life. I should live a good life, a godly life, you say, and you admire it in people you know and love. And yet you have no resolution to carry through that ambition to a godly end. Man's greatest bondage is the bondage of his will. Jesus did some of his greatest miracles and preached some of his greatest sermons to people in Jerusalem when he said to them, but you won't come to me that you might have life. I would have gathered you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks. I would have protected you, but you would not. Their will said no. And the human will, you can give them all the facts, can't you? You know, the problem isn't having some great new introduction to Christianity and presenting people with all the facts. You can do that. And yet they say, no. We don't want this Lord to rule over us. Their wills are polluted. They won't come to Christ. Every sinner needs a drawing of the Father, a supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit if he's going to be loosed from his chains to sin and know the freedom of being a child of God. You remember why we're not all Christians here tonight. It's because of our free wills. Our wills refuse to come to Christ because we are unwilling to come. It's not lack of knowledge. It's not lack of entreaty. It is not a lack of a mandate that God has given to you. But if you come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. It's because the will is the citadel of your soul. And that is where sin reigns. And that is where you let it reign. And lastly, all of us will pay the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. Physically, the wrenching apart of body and soul is going to happen to every one of us.
You sow the seed of sin and you reap the harvest of judgment. Because you're not puppets. You're not automatons. You're not machines. You're responsible men and women who are thinking and hearing and listening and receiving influence from outside and from heaven day after day and saying no, no, no. There's not only the sowing. There's the reaping. There's the harvest. There's the problem of God sending in the bill. And one day, flap, it arrives on your doormat. And you've got to pay it. The wages of sin is death. Physical death, and then what the book of Revelation calls the second death. A place Jesus often spoke about, much more than I speak, alas, about it. A place of the second death. A place where the worm dies not, and the fires are not quenched, where the smoke of their burnings ascend day by day. Let me say these things in closing. Firstly, if there's any doctrine in the Bible which has some empirical, historical evaluation, it is this truth. Look at Western civilization with its allegedly Christian veneer and ask what characterizes it today. The destruction of unborn children by the million. The constant erosion of the whole institution of marriage. It is a civilization of sexual promiscuity. Of addiction to drugs and alcohol and gambling and greed and overindulgence of every kind. This is not the sins of savages. This is the sins of people who are philosophers, people who write and read poetry, of people who are forced to remain in school until they are 16 years of age, living in a land which has never been so wealthy in its entire history. It is the sin of affable family men. And I think we have to stand in great corporate silence and just say, I wish it wasn't me. And then, for salvation to be accomplished from this sin, from this state of man, God became incarnate. The second person of the Godhead took flesh and blood. He was born of Mary. He lived in obscurity. He suffered the contradiction of men and women opposing him. All his life he lived the righteous life. He gave his life on Golgotha's cross. He entered there, the anathema of God, bearing our sin as our substitute. He took our judgment. He took the depravity that was ours and clung to it until its price was fully exhausted and God was satisfied to look on that work and to forgive us all that we had done. For salvation to be applied to us, it was necessary. It is necessary for God the Holy Spirit to begin to work in you. There's nothing I can do that can make you a Christian. I can't lay hands on you. I can't persuade you to come to the front. I can't say, pray this prayer after me. I can't baptize you. And that will make any difference at all to you. God, the Holy Ghost must come upon you. He must begin to work in you and begin to draw you from all the idols that you've been. He must begin to enlighten your heart about the truths of these things. He must start to convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. He must begin to illuminate your mind with the beauties of Jesus Christ. He must show you what a prophet and what a priest and what a king he is. And he must start to woo you and draw you and bring you and make you fall in love with him. And make you long for your burden to be lifted by him. That's the only way, by the Spirit of God coming into you can you become a Christian? Unless a man is born from above, born again, he can't see, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And so you must despair of finding any hope in yourself. You must run a mile from any preacher you hear say, now God's hands are tied. God can do nothing more. Now it's up to you. You must run away from such liars. And you must cast yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And you must ask him to quicken you, make you alive, and give you life, and give you salvation and forgiveness. He has done that for millions and millions of people. And why not you? Say, but I'm totally depraved. And God will say, I will not cast you out. I've been serving sin all my life. God says, I will not cast you out. I've done the most unspeakable things. I will not cast you out, God says. I'm ashamed of all that I am and all that I've done. I will not cast you out, says the Lord. And you must cast yourself on this glorious, gracious, merciful Savior. And find him to be the answer to the total depravity that is yours tonight without him. Almighty God, bless thy word to us tonight. Show us our sin and show us our Savior. Make these words come alive. Come by saving mercy and power into our meeting. Revive thy work, we pray, here. And in our land, give glory to him who is the only Saviour and the sinner's friend, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.